Good morning again. As we continue our study of the book of Esther, we are in chapters 4 and 5 today. They're shorter chapters than the previous chapters that we have looked at. And this is a big part of the focus of the action in the book of Esther. So we're going to read chapters 4 and 5. Now remember last week, if you weren't here, Esther 3, there was an edict put out by Haman, who had said that he would destroy all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia on the 13th of Adar, the 12th month of Adar. That was the day, which is the day before Passover, where the Jewish people would be destroyed, annihilated is how the text says it. And so Haman and King Xerxes sit down at a feast, and while the whole nation is bewildered. And in that bewilderment, we see how Mordecai responds. Now, as we read the scripture before the sermon, we can participate the way the Jewish synagogues do. So whenever we say the name Haman, you can hiss. So let's try this. Haman. Okay, now when I'm preaching, don't do that. Because my kids kept doing it in the second service last week, so I just kept being distracted. So that's the way that they do it. And so we're reading chapter 4 and 5. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province in which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent her clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept it. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to tend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. So he gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal province know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting in his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. When the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once," so the king said, "so we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. And when they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant my petition and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. And when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Xerxes, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the kings had honored him and how he elevated him above all other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife Xerxes and all his friends said to him, "Have the gallows built 75 feet high. Ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king into the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for how you have worked in ages past, how you hold in your hand all the leaders of this world. The course of history is your course, and there is no difference between the history of your revelation and the history as it is. History is your story. So, Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we look at your scripture. Help us to see things the way you see them. Help our hearts to love the things you love. And Lord, help our hearts to be broken by the things that break your hearts. Give us, Lord, your unfailing love and covenant love as we look at your scripture. Be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart as I preach, and let me worship as my hearers do, hearing your word loud and clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Order scrambled cheese raisin, waffle on two, out like one, hash brown scattered, smothered, covered. That is my favorite Waffle House order. If you're not familiar with Waffle House, it's a diner type of chain down south. I worked there for two summers and also holidays in college. It was a fantastic time. People ask me, why Waffle House? And I say, why not Waffle House? Right? So Waffle House was a great memories for me, but also it was a place where God confirmed my calling as a pastor. Waffle House? Yeah, Waffle House. See, I was put into this community here of people who worked every Sunday morning and did not go to church. But knowing that I was going to pursue ministry, now they began to see this 20-year-old as their pastor. And through unfaithful relationships, through unexpected pregnancies, through miscarriages, addictions, and depression, they began to ask me questions. They began to hear what I had to say about Jesus and his love. And I saw these people at 3 a.m. eating hash browns with me or working on the line on Christmas Day. And they began to hope. They began to forgive. And I realized in those moments that God not only had given me my first shift work experience, but he had begun to make me a pastor. Every Christian is a minister, not just people who are ordained to pastoral ministry. All of us have a purpose and a calling, because what ministry is service to Christ. And you can do that anywhere. You can do that in church. You can do that in Waffle House. Queen Esther did it in the court of Persia. That purpose, that calling is what moves us to be different, to be changed, and to bring hope and life. See, ministry is service to Christ by the power of Christ for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we are to bring blessing and life to everyone around us. Comprehensive human flourishing, the peace that God gives us, that is our calling. That is our purpose. And we see Esther in Esther's chapter 4 and 5. She goes from a stock character. She's just there. And she is moved to someone who becomes a fully featured character. She becomes the heroine of the story because she takes up her purpose. She does what God calls her to do through Mordecai. And she saves her people. She does it at the risk of her own life, at the risk of everything. Remember, the last queen was banished from the presence of the king because she refused to come. Now Esther is going and breaking the law so that she can intercede for her people. She takes up and she shows us what it means for you and I, for you and I, for such a time as this, to minister, to serve, to bring life and blessing to everyone around us in the name of Jesus. That is your ministry. That is your purpose. And every suffering and every sickness and every setback, that is your purpose. Not just to people who you like and who are like you, but to everyone you come in contact with. It is global. It is not just your people. It is global because Jesus gives us a global kingdom and a global people. And that is what we're going to look at today, those 2 points, the time of chapter 4 and the table of chapter 5. That is how Esther fulfills her calling and ministry and how we will as well. The time as this, such a time as this. In verse 4, Mordecai is here. He tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And then he cries, wailing loudly and bitterly. Okay, that is important for us to understand because also that comes up again with fasting, weeping, and wailing in verse 3 in all the areas where the Jews are. Now, if you are a Jewish person living in exile, the words of the prophet are on your lips. The poetry of the prophets are there. And Joel is one of the primary prophets because he promises in one section in chapter 2 that he will replace the years the locusts have eaten. He will hear them. But what must happen? We read it earlier. Joel 2, you must wail, fast, and weep. And rend your heart, not just your garments. So the book of Esther assumes that you have read and you know the book of Joel. Because the book of Joel is all throughout this section. The plot turns on Joel chapter 2. It is the beginning of the ministry of the apostles. They quote Joel chapter 2. It is essential to understanding Esther. And we'll see that through here. As we read through it earlier, you may have heard some of these things that echo in Esther. So there, this wailing is going on, rending your hearts and not just your garments is the command by Joel as a prophet speaking for God. And then Mordecai is there. Esther is known to be connected to Mordecai. All right? All the kings, all the Esther's maids and eunuchs told her about Mordecai. Verse 4 suggests that she will die on the 13th day of Adar because she is known to be so close to Mordecai. She will perish. They know it, and they will use that information to their benefit. That's what rivals do in the king's court, especially in Persia. It's known for that. And so it is certain that she will not escape. And Mordecai knows this because they summon Esther when he is acting this way, when he is mourning. And so what happens, Mordecai tells this eunuch to go to Esther, tell him everything that's going on. And then she says, I can't go in because it'll be certain death if I do. That's the law. But it's been 30 days since I went into the king. Maybe King Xerxes' affection for Esther has cooled a bit. But here, Mordecai says, do not think that you're in the king's house. You alone of all the Jews will escape. And in 14, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance of the Jews will come from some other place, but you and your father's family will perish. I will die, you will die. And what he's saying, you may die if you go into the king's presence if he doesn't put out his gold scepter. But you will certainly die in the 13th day of Adar. You will certainly die now. You may die now if you go to him. And so he's asking her, he's begging her to go forward. And then what does he say? And who knows? That question is right out of Joel 2. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will be gracious and relent, and he will give grain offerings and drink offerings for his people. Who knows? Verse 14 of Joel 2. And that question is in here. And as we read in verse 17 of Joel chapter 2, it says, "Where is their God?" The scorn of people saying, "Where is their God?" This is why Esther does not mention God's name, is because of that mocking question of those who capture Israel. They think, "Where is their God?" But God shows us through Esther that he works in the secret place. He works invisibly. He works where it doesn't seem like he is at work, but he is at work in his people. And he says, "Who knows?" In verse 15 of Joel chapter 2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and declare a fast." And that's exactly what Esther does in response to this. She gathers all the Jews in Susa for fast for me. Now she is ordering Mordecai, who was still being like a father to her while she was queen. Now she is the boss. Now she is the leader. She calls all of Israel there in Susa to fast, as her maids will do, and they will fast, and they will experience death. Remember, food is life. And by fasting, they are entering death, and they are asking for God's mercy that they won't die, that they won't be annihilated, and that she will not. But she is okay. She is perfectly content to do it. If I perish, I perish. And she goes on her way, and Mordecai carries out Esther's instructions. That is key here. Esther now is the main character, not Mordecai. He is no longer the hero. She is the heroine. And that is important for us, brothers and sisters, because we are called in our purpose to bring life. But Jerry, you're saying this is different. They're going to destroy all the Jews. That's not happening today. What? You're destroying. There's always in this fallen world a culture of death. That is what John Paul II called the Western culture. It is a culture of death. And that death is dying of disease, people dying of disease, people dying of drug overdoses, people dying of loneliness, people dying of depression, people dying and killing others for their own gratification. All these ways where death is at work in this world. And you, brothers and sisters, named by Jesus, are called to bring life. You're called to bring life. To call things that are death, death. To call things that are life, true life in Jesus. That is our calling. Oh, but I might have to sacrifice this thing. I might lose a privilege. I might hurt a relationship. You think Esther thought those things? She would lose her very life, but she did it anyway. She knew that her God could raise her from the dead and save Israel all over the kingdom of Persia because she was confident in her people's God. She knew it would work, even if she died, even if she perished, but she would still do it. And brothers and sisters, we must do that as well, no matter the cost. We must sacrifice what is easy and what we think is simple and go into the complex, go into the dark places of this world to meet people where they are and to show them the love and life of Christ. Johns was his name, Colton Johns, and he was a battalion commander. In World War II, after Normandy, they're trying to get into St. Lô, a big city in France. It was strategic for the Allies to take this city. And he was going up against the high ground in the defense of St. Lô from the Germans. And they were giving them mortar fire unlike anything else. Gunfire, paratroopers coming over to attack them. And Major Johns, he could not send his men further because of the mass casualties. Because they were immovable, he thought. His commanding officer, the colonel of the regiment, had come in and said, Why'd you stop? Why aren't you moving? And he said, "They're too tough. I can't do it. Not today." And here is this hardened warrior, major of the army in World War II, and he can't see any way of victory. And the colonel looks at him and says, Major Johns, when you were in maneuver school or you were at VMI, you knew that sometimes a unit would have to be sacrificed as a matter of the course of the war, didn't you? And he nodded. You didn't think twice about it, and you maybe never thought that maybe one day your unit would be called to sacrifice for the parent unit's success on the mission, on the field, in fulfillment of their mission. And his eyes got wide, and the major shook his head no. And he says, I don't know if that's today, but I do know that this is the highest point outside of St. Lo. We need to take that hill. We know you're the man for the job. Don't let us down, no matter the cost. And Major Johns turned to his officers and his company commanders, and he told them all to look at the setting sun as it was about to set. Take a good look, boys, at that sun, because we may never see it again. And he went to every company commander, every division, every unit, and told them to keep pressing, no matter the cost, no matter it. And in 500 yards, so many men died and were injured, but he kept pushing, and they took St. Lo, and the German lines were broken that day. Because no matter the cost, he knew he was called to sacrifice out in front of his men, leading them forward. And brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to do. Out in front, the places where we are called to love, it is uncomfortable. It is painful. It requires something from us. But God tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, that we move forward as the people of God no matter the cost. For such a time as this, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ must be a church that does not mind the messiness of life and the messiness of people, and to answer the death that is at work all around us. And how do we answer it? How does Esther answer it? With a table. Chapter 5 here, she says, on the third day she puts on her royal robes. She doesn't have to go through mortar fire. She can just go into the inner court. But she uses her best gifts, right? Remember, she's something to look at. So she puts on her royal robes. She gets decked out. She looks beautiful for the king, and he sees her, and he remembers Esther, doesn't he? He's happy to see her, and through her beauty, and through her planning, and through her courage, and what the Jewish people called chutzpah, she stands in there. He gives her the scepter, and she can come into his presence. So the fear is over. Now she can ask whatever request she has. He will give it to her. He is so pleased with her. Even up to half my kingdom, I will give it to you. And what does she say? If it pleases the king, let him come together with Haman and come to the banquet I've prepared. Bring Haman at once, the king said, that we may do what Esther asks. And then there at the banquet, he says they're drinking wine. They're in full spirits of enjoyment of this feast. And it says, now what is your petition? It'll be given to you. Even up to half my kingdom. Come on, what is it? My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, if it pleases the king, grant me petition and fulfill my request. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to a banquet I'll prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's questions. She gives a banquet. Now there have been three banquets before. This is the fourth banquet. You know numbers in the Bible. They all have a symmetry. We're going to seven. Four is in the middle. And if you look at the sets of seven that are in the Bible, four is a very key one. There's always an illumination. There's always the light. That's when the day of the sun was created. There's always something that illuminates or shows the way things really are. And here this feast does that. This shows us for who Haman really is. His character is revealed at this feast. Also, Esther's is. Esther is patient. She does not say, "Take Haman, get this edict out of here. Haman is a criminal. He's an enemy." She invites her enemy to the table. She dines with the king. She shows and serves this villain. Why? Why doesn't she just give it up there? Because she has patience, like her God is patient. She wants to bear with him, give him another chance. Because who knows? Maybe Haman will relent. And so she does not call him out at this point, but she, through this feast, reveals who Haman is. So Haman goes out, and he's all happy and high spirits, but when he sees Mordecai's disrespect, he gets angry and is filled with rage. He goes to his wife and his friends Now, Xerxes, her name means star, a bright star or a gold star, but also in Hebrew, because this is the puns that happen, the Hebrew, it sounds a lot like prophet of doom. And Haman boasts about his wealth and his many sons and how all the king has done so much for him. He has been given so much, and yet it doesn't please him. There is a death at work in Haman, and all of this gives me no satisfaction as I see that Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's still angry. He's still full of hate. And what has happened is this table has hardened Haman. It has hardened him. It has softened Xerxes to Esther, but it has hardened Haman. And so what is happening here is that it doubles down with friends and his wife. They say, have gallows built. This is a spike. Have a spike built up 75 feet high. Ask the king in the morning to kill Mordecai. And he thinks this is a great idea. No longer does he have to wait 11 months according to the will of the gods who want this. Now remember what's still going on. Even in Haman's world, his pagan world, he is violating what the gods want by killing Mordecai the next day. So even pagan readers of this go, oh, this is not good. He wants to kill Mordecai the next day and then the rest of the people on the 13th day of Adar later on that year. And so what's going on here is that at this table, things are revealed. Haman is hardened, and he brings about a curse on himself. The death that is at work at Haman works itself out into complete death. It's death begetting death that will ultimately mean his death. As we know the story, that gallows, that spear that is built will be his death. He will be the person who is killed then. And brothers and sisters, we must understand that when she does this table, it is something that the people of God know. How do we bring life in a culture of death, in a world of death? It is through giving life through the table, because the worship of God is not about singing. The worship of God is not even about scripture reading. The worship of God from the earliest times has been about a feast. From Cain and Abel offering to God food, from the tabernacle and the temple bringing offerings that will be eaten in the presence of God, to Jesus' movable feast, and wherever he went, it was a feast of the kingdom of God, and everyone was invited. The earliest church saw themselves as a table. Acts 2, when it says that they worshiped, they broke bread in their homes together. Everything about Christian worship is a feast. And we have forgotten it's a feast. We have turned worship into a performance, like a theater or a concert. And what happens at a theater or a concert? You are a consumer. What happens at a feast? You are a servant. That's the difference. Esther becomes a servant at this table to reveal God's mercy, even for Haman. Even for Haman, full of hate and death. And he can be served by Esther. That is bringing life. And brothers and sisters, the table is essential to our identity as the kingdom, as the people of God. Because on a night of preparation, there was another preparation feast before the Sabbath, and it was Jesus who took hold of bread as he was taken hold of later and said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Take and eat these things. Remember me. Do this as my memorial. Do this every time you're together. That's what he's saying, Nat. This is the feast that I am doing. This is the way you worship. You taste and see that the Lord is good. He is the host. He is the main course, his body and blood that we feed on by faith and through the Spirit. That is our table, and we are people who are expanding the table, who are continuing to bring more people to invite to the table, to serve the table. That is the way that the Israelite people saw their worship. They're seeing when Esther does this. Esther's showing mercy to her God. She is showing the servant of God through here, because God promises when he would heal the people, he would give them, in Joel 2, a new feast. Joel 2:26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never will my people be shamed again. And then he goes immediately from there to talking about the Spirit of God being poured out upon his people in Acts chapter 2. The feast is set. We have all we can eat in Jesus, all we will ever need in him, all the life because he has taken, he has eaten, he has drunk to the dregs all the death and evil of this world on the cross. And brothers and sisters, for us, expanding the table is our mission. It is our way to bless. So Dare to Dine is not just a program we do. It is essential to the identity of the people of God to break bread together in their homes. It is the identity of the God's people to provide a table in our benevolence offering. We give generously to those who struggle financially so that they may have food and may have something to share with someone else. It is essential to us that we are part of a whole community in the Central PA Food Bank to work to end hunger locally. And we are starting up again in our church a partnership with Lycoming Valley that we pack book bags for those who cannot have food. And I pack book bags in locker rooms to give food, to give life. And brothers and sisters, that is time. That takes our time. That takes our patience. That takes us dying to ourselves and dying to our pride. But in that, God calls us to confirm and take up our purpose. We are bringing life. And so that our families, that our goal is not just to make things easy. Our goal is to bring the peace of Christ. Our goal as individuals, not just to get more knowledge and to stop these isolated acts of disobedience that happen and try to cover them up. Our calling is to tell our story as friends over dinner. And our goal as a church is not just to make everybody happy and think we're really cool. Our goal is to enjoy the living God. And by enjoying him, we give people a taste of the table to come. And there's better stuff than just scattered smothered covered hash browns. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Thank you for your table through Jesus Christ. We thank you that our purpose is more than just ourselves. Our life is more than just our job, and our table is more than just food. Lord, you give us grace that even a simple order of food, a simple meal, conversation, ways to give according to your unfailing love. Be with us as your people and send us out. In Jesus' name, amen.